Kings have kingdoms. If indeed Jesus is the King of Kings, where is his kingdom? The first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke are, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." You could also translate that line, "The kingdom of God is near," this way: "The kingdom of God has arrived." Today I begin a four-part series of messages. I've titled the whole series, "Subversive Kingdom." We'll explore the meaning and the nature of that kingdom of God that Jesus announced. Our text today is in the Gospel according to Matthew. We're going to pick up the story immediately after the crucifixion of Jesus and after he'd been laid to rest in a tomb provided by Joseph of Arimathea, whom Matthew described as a wealthy disciple of Christ. What's going on in the halls of power? Matthew 27, beginning with verse 62. "The next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first.' 'Take a guard,' Pilate answered. 'Go make the tomb as secure as you know how.' So they went and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard." Matthew chapter 28 begins with the women at the tomb, and they meet the resurrected Jesus there. So, guards flee and go back to report to the chief priest, and the women go and report to the disciples. Matthew picks up the story with what happens with the chief priests. Matthew 28, verse 11 through 15. "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city, reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. When the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him, we'll keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money. They did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day, being the very day that the Gospel of Matthew was written, which was probably 20 to 30 years after everything had happened." So there's a number of questions. Questions that I want to deal with over the next 4 weeks in this whole series, Subversive Kingdom, and questions to deal with today with this particular passage, or these two passages, we put them together. And the first question is, why were the religious authorities still worried about Jesus after he was dead and after he was buried? Well, I don't think they were very interested in the truth. They don't seem interested in the truth at all, really. They didn't give any credibility to the claims of Jesus that Jesus made himself when he was preaching. They didn't give any credibility to the works of Jesus, even though they saw some pretty amazing things with their own eyes. They didn't consider that he just might really be God's Messiah, the one they had been hoping for, praying for, and waiting for. Even the trial was a sham. Their intent was to condemn Jesus, even if false testimony was required, and it was, and he was condemned. So what was their motive, though, beneath their actions? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. They're protecting their own position, their own power. They were threatened. They were threatened by Jesus, by the claims of Jesus. In their initial request before Pilate for an armed guard to be posted at the tomb, they said, "The last fraud would be worse than the first." Worse how? Their authority would be further undermined, which it was, and more people would turn away from them and turn to following the authority of Christ. Now, I don't for a second believe they thought there was any chance that Jesus was actually going to walk out of the tomb. But they were afraid the disciples might try to pull off this enormous ruse, steal the body. Steal the body? Steal the body? Why? To prove what? I mean, as I thought about this week, you remember that old movie, Weekend at Bernie's? Have you seen that? I mean, were they going to steal the body and drag the corpse of Jesus around and dress it up and you know, stand him up and put a hat on him and sunglasses or something and make him look like he was alive so they could go, hey, he's alive? Like, that was going to fool anybody. That seems nuts. It seems that the most that they could do, the best they could hope for, perhaps, of stealing the body would be to dispose of it without anybody seeing. Well, that's possible. You could certainly do that. And then walk around pretending that they keep seeing him appear. Oh yeah, we saw him. But that seems like an odd thing to do. I'm not sure why you would do that. Especially when you remember the people who believed in the resurrection of Jesus. What did they gain by that? Well, a ton of ridicule and 3 centuries of persecution at the hands of Rome. It wasn't until Constantine became the first Christian emperor that stuff kind of went away. So for 3 centuries, they ran around claiming the resurrection of Jesus so they could be persecuted, so they could be ridiculed. That doesn't make a lot of sense. The chief priests, though, feared that people might buy this ruse and that their power centered in the temple would be seriously threatened, would be undermined. And then when their worst fears were realized and the body was gone, they were determined to keep what they thought was the resurrection fraud from becoming an explosive message confirming the true identity of Jesus. They didn't want that to happen. So what do? They bribe the guards and they perpetrate a lie. Next question. Why is the resurrection still a threat to power structures today? Authority that benefits from the status quo pretty much always feels a bit threatened or a lot threatened by the risen Christ and those followers of Christ who take Jesus seriously. And there's 2 common ways for power structures to attempt to control the followers of Christ. To kind of neutralize the kingdom of God, as it were. One way is through just overt oppression. Christians are oppressed in the world more now in our day than at any other time in history. One example, in China, Pastor Huang Yizi was imprisoned for over a year. Why? He led a prayer vigil protesting the government's removal of crosses from about 1,700 churches. Many of those churches were also destroyed. Why in the world would the government, with the biggest standing army in the world, why would they fear, why would they be afraid, would be worried about crosses on churches? Well, maybe it's because they know that people of the cross are not so easily controlled and will never be completely sold out to any government in any country, anywhere. They will always obey God rather than men or die. The second way that power structures try to neutralize the kingdom of God is through compromise. That's when authorities will acknowledge the truth claims of Jesus and often pretend to be defenders of the faith, defenders of Christianity, which often gets twisted into being using Christianity as a way to defend the status quo. Or even justify evil. As you know, one of the questions non-believers have about Christianity, it's a legitimate question, I think, is why has Christianity been used throughout history in different times to justify pretty terrible things? Well, my answer is people in power always look for the means of controlling others and perpetrating their will on others. And if claiming to be Christian and using the Christian faith, using the Bible even, as a means of to an end, they'll do it. And sometimes that is Christianity that gets used and twisted. But the reality is, the truth is, Christ never is never for violence. He's never for torture. He's never for abusing people. He's never for evil. Another way powers that be neutralize Christianity, neutralize the kingdom of God, is to propagate a slightly different gospel. A gospel, which means good news, that's far less threatening. You know that gospel, I think. That's the gospel that says Jesus came to make us nice. Without any dogmatic claims, no supernatural elements, but that Jesus came so we'd be nicer. I'm not very nice sometimes. And I believe in Jesus. And sometimes Jesus didn't come to make me nicer. So what is the kingdom of God? That's the next question. What did he come to do? What's that about? The God who made the world chose Israel, Abraham, and the descendants of Abraham to be the means through which he would work his rescue operation for the whole world, redeem a world that's gone wrong, it's gone bad, that's messed things up, and we're all a part of that messing things up. So he was at work in Israel, and then it comes down to actually one Jewish guy, Jesus. And through Jesus, he fulfills what he intended to do through all of Israel, which is redeem the world. And the resurrection is the turning point, the watershed moment of God redeeming the world one soul at a time. And I like the way Scott McKnight, theologian and author, describes what the gospel is and what it isn't. And remember, gospel simply means good news. So it's the basic message of the Christian faith, of the New Testament, of the whole Bible, actually. And Scott McKnight says that the gospel is not a system of how people get saved. The announcement of the gospel results in people getting saved. The gospel itself, strictly speaking, is the narrative proclamation of King Jesus. The gospel is an announcement. It's that Jesus is risen, and Jesus, therefore, truly is the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, he is King, and he is coming with power and grace and mercy. He's coming leading this subversive kingdom that's at work beneath everything in the world. So, putting your faith and your trust in this Jesus, well, it's more than saying, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe he probably did raise from the dead. And he's the Son of God, and he's my Savior. And he forgives my sins. Now, all that's true, but it's more than that. To put your faith and trust in Jesus is to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and therefore is your Lord. That means King. He's your King. And it means to become an active servant in his kingdom. That means an inner transformation of your heart that leads to outwardly living for Christ instead of just yourself. So in every significant decision in the life of the one who's going to claim Christ as King, well, the bottom line question can never be anymore, well, what do I want? No. It must be for those who take Christ seriously. The question's got to be, what does my King want? The resurrection of Jesus is the heart of the whole gospel story, the Jesus story. There would be no good news to proclaim had not the crucified Jesus been raised from the dead. On this resurrection truth, the whole kingdom is confirmed that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I've been reading a book by Bart Ehrman. He is one of the most outspoken, very well-spoken, and true New Testament scholar. But what sets him apart from other New Testament scholars that I read frequently is that Bart Ehrman is not a believer in Christ. He doesn't believe in the resurrection. He doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So he writes this book, How Jesus Became God. And in it, he writes, this is his central point to his whole book, he says, my point is that belief in the resurrection changed everything Christologically. Christologically? What's that? Well, Christologically simply means the understanding of Christ, who Christ is. And what Bart Ehrman believes is that Jesus was just a man like anybody else. Now, we Christians believe Jesus was indeed fully human, but he was also fully God. Well, Ehrman doesn't buy the fully God part. And he says that he lived and was a good man and taught good things, and then he died, and this whole resurrection thing's a sham. Ehrman says that belief in the resurrection confirmed to his followers that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. And when we say Son of God, we mean like equal to God, that he is God. I agree with Bart Ehrman on that point. I agree. That is, when people came to believe in the resurrection of Christ, that changed everything. And suddenly, people understood that this Jesus, who was a great rabbi teacher from Nazareth, was more. That he was the Son of God. People don't rise from the dead very often, right? So that made quite an impression. So, what is the truth about this resurrection story? If the whole kingdom of God idea depends on the truth of this resurrection, what is the truth? Well, there's no way to prove or disprove the resurrection conclusively. It's not like we can set up some kind of laboratory and recreate this thing. This is a historical event. Now, I was a history major myself, love history. Bart Ehrman is a historian as well. And what historians do is, people have these misconceptions about what history is about. They think it's that history is just learning a bunch of facts. It's like, not really. Maybe a little. But what history is really about is going back and looking at primary resources, firsthand accounts, as close as you can get to that, and reconstructing, kind of figuring out what really happened. And in most events, like it's interesting to read the story of the Revolutionary War from the British side and from the American side, I mean, you get some different perspectives, and it's kind of interesting to do. So we go back and look at those sources. What are those sources? Well, the best sources by far, none are even close, would be those four Gospels we have in the New Testament. We call them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those four Gospels. And Bart Ehrman, he calls into question the reliability of those four Gospels. And he points out why, and he makes some good points, actually. And one of the things he does with regard to the resurrection is he points out that there are some discrepancies in the resurrection accounts. Are there? I mean, between those four Gospels. Well, yes, there are. That's pretty much undeniable. That's true. There are discrepancies. The number of women at the tomb, for example. One gospel says two, one gospel says one, another says four. What's the deal? So how many women was it? And then the number of angels at the tomb. One gospel says one, another gospel says two. So what's going on? And then there's some discrepancy in what the angels actually instruct the women to do. In one gospel, they're told to go here, and another gospel, they're told to go there. There's some discrepancy. You know, that sort of discrepancy in those detailed kinds of things. He's right. That's true. You can pull out your own Bible if you want to. You can read those resurrection accounts at the end of each of those Gospels, and you can make a list of these discrepancies, and you can be scratching your head going, oh my goodness, yeah, this. What's going on with his story? Well, as many of you know, a couple of weeks ago, 25 of us went on mission to down to the valley, down the border to Panitas, Texas. And there we were doing two missions at the same time. We were doing a children's camp where we had about a dozen people running a camp for kids. It was awesome. Just a fun experience. And then we had about a dozen people who were building a house. They got it all kind of, what do you call it, dried in? Is that right? Well, I don't know. Something like that. We got the walls up, got the roof on it. We made great progress. And it's a fun thing. Now, my job, since I don't know anything about construction, and you know, I know a little bit about working with kids, but I was running errands for both, running around, you know, driving around town. So I'm running an errand for the children's camp, actually to buy T-shirts for all the kids, camp shirts, going to pick them up. And then I get a call. I get a call from the construction site, from Paul, who's leading the construction plan. And he says, hey, Pastor Steve, there's been an accident. Last thing you want to hear when you're the pastor on a mission trip, that there's been an accident. I said, what happened? Well, Josue fell off a ladder. And he gashed his leg. It might be broken. And he's on the way to the ER. So I immediately, you know, forget about the shirts and head immediately to the hospital, not sure what I'm going to find there. So I get there, and I run into Tammy and David in the waiting room. They had driven Josue to the ER. And then each one of them told me their stories about what happened, which was a little bit different than the story that Paul told me on the phone. It's okay. And then they're in the waiting room. I'm not waiting in the waiting room. I'm a pastor. I can go back. I can go anywhere I want to in the hospital. So I say, hey, I'm his pastor. I want to go back. Because they got Josue back there, you know, getting worked on, you know, right? And I figured he was back there crying and he needed me. Maybe not. I couldn't resist it. So I go back there, and then I hear the whole story from Josue's perspective. Okay. There were discrepancies. And then after they got Josue stitched up, we were there for like 3 hours just waiting for a few stitches to be put in his leg. And so we missed lunch, we're hungry, and so we decide that we'll stop at Dairy Queen and get lunch. Now, people at the children's camp and people on the work site were eating peanut butter sandwiches for lunch every day. So we felt slightly guilty, not a lot, you know. But if you drove by Dairy Queen, or you happened to walk in, and you just saw us, and you didn't see the bandages on Josue's leg, you know, like we're under a table, that you could easily think Josue and I just made up the whole story so we could get lunch at DQ, which would not be true. Now, there was discrepancies in the stories, because later that night we had dinner together, and then I hear the story from different people who were there at the work site. With a bit of investigating, you'd find out that while the eyewitness accounts, the details of the story varied, they weren't exactly the same. But there were two very important details that were unmistakably clear. Josue fell off a ladder. We know that. We know he fell off a ladder. Everybody agreed to that. And second, a few stitches were needed to repair the damaged leg, but it wasn't broken. Those two facts, we know that. There are two unmistakable details in all four New Testament gospel accounts of the resurrection. Number one, Jesus was dead. He died, and he was buried. As Dickens says in the as he starts his Christmas novel, A Christmas Carol, dead as a doornail. He was dead. There was no question. Nobody wondered if he really was or really... He was dead. All four Gospels make that crystal clear. Second, on the third day, he rose from the dead. Matthew says it. Mark says it. Luke says it. John says it. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15. They all agree. I don't care how many women were there. I don't really care if there was one angel or two angels or no angels. I really don't care. It doesn't matter to me that those little discrepancies are there in the Gospels. They all agree. He was dead, he was buried, and he rose again. No question about that from the Gospel accounts. And furthermore, if the four New Testament Gospel accounts were identical in every detail, the Bart Ehrmans of the world would claim collusion. They would say one author copied others. It's plagiarism. See, that proves it really too. So you can't have it both ways. Either these Gospels that were written separately with different witnesses are true because, well, there's some little discrepancies. And if they're identical, well, that would be proof of some copying and so forth. The New Testament, those four Gospels, they remain the closest and most reliable record of what happened to Jesus after he was crucified. There's no other resource remotely similar, close to the actual event. Now, there are all kinds of books written about the resurrection, evidence for the resurrection. I don't want to review all of that, but I do want to touch on just four little points about the resurrection. And this has to do, I suppose, more with why I believe the resurrection is really true than anything. But maybe you'll find some help in it. Some evidence for the resurrection. Just four things quickly. One, the testimony of the women. It's a freakishly astounding thing that all four Gospels report that the first and best witnesses to the resurrection were women. Whether it was two, whether it was one, whether it was four, they were women. Now, ladies, please don't be offended. But the truth is that women counted little in both the Jewish and Roman world in the first century. They weren't even allowed to testify in courts. They weren't allowed to own property. I mean, it makes no sense. If these resurrection stories are cleverly devised myths, well, then women would never have been presented as the first and best eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. If they were going to fake this whole resurrection thing, well, this wasn't going to help their case. It makes no sense. Now, the fact that women are the first and the best witnesses of the resurrection tells you something else. There's a theological kind of truth in that too, in how Jesus lifts the value of women. But that's another sermon for another day. Evidence for the resurrection, the testimony of women. Second, the empty tomb. Now, truth is, by itself, the empty tomb doesn't prove the resurrection, but it's a powerful supporting factor. Now, Ehrman presents evidence that it was common for the Romans to leave crucified individuals on the cross to decompose there over time without the dignity of a burial. That's kind of an example to others. I think that's probably true. I mean, he has some legit evidence there. So his answer to the empty tomb is that he doubts there ever was a tomb. Now, that view is really unconvincing to me. There's absolutely no evidence that Jesus was not buried. In fact, we know that the Romans gave some special consideration to Jewish people in Palestine at that time in many different ways. That's all historians would agree to that. And so to think they would insist that they leave these bodies on crosses indefinitely doesn't make a lot of sense. Jewish law, Old Testament law, prohibited the body of an executed person to be left hanging after he was dead, like through the night. That's Old Testament law. And it's recorded in Josephus's Wars of the Jews, written in the first century. Josephus was not a believer in Christ. But he confirms the burial of those who were crucified in Palestine. No early opponents of Christianity made this claim that there was no tomb. Nobody ever comes up with that. Come on. There was a tomb. There definitely was a tomb. Number three, the resurrection appearances. Bart Ehrman, in How Jesus Became God, writes, "There can be no doubt, historically, that some of Jesus' followers came to believe he was raised from the dead. No doubt whatsoever." Right. I agree. Completely. But then he goes on to say, goes on to call these hallucinatory experiences. And goes on to great lengths to explain them away. And I suppose it's possible that the women who went to the tomb, and Peter and John who went to the tomb, and the rest of the disciples who also claimed they saw Jesus, and then those two guys on the road to Emmaus, and one of those guys were named, so first century people would know who that is. And then there was Paul, and then Paul lists in 1 Corinthians, he says that there's like 500 witnesses that saw the risen Jesus. I guess it's possible they all had these hallucinatory experiences. But I doubt it. And then finally, there's transformed lives. Jesus' followers were suddenly, dramatically energized. And as I said, for three centuries, they defied the Roman government in the face of ridicule and persecution because they were convinced that Christ had risen from the dead. Now, some say, look, dead people don't rise from the dead. Right. This was a unique, incredible event. And if there is a God, I'm pretty sure that God can do what he wants, can do what he chooses. And I cannot imagine that if there is a God who created all things, he's going to have trouble raising someone from the dead if he chooses. Remember the angel that appeared to Mary? You're going to have a baby. I'm a virgin. And the angel says, nothing's impossible with God. So none of this proves the resurrection's true. I mean, you can't prove it or disprove it. From the very beginning, there's always been room for doubt. But if you're going to doubt whether Jesus raised from the dead, it must be because you doubt God could or would do such a thing. Now, what if you don't believe the resurrection is true? And actually, here's where I find some additional common ground with Bart Ehrman. In the epilogue of his book, he writes, and it's a little bit lengthy, so stay with me on it. He writes at the end of his book, I do think there's good and evil. I do think we should all be on the side of good. I especially resonate with the ethical teachings of Jesus. He taught that our acts of love, generosity, mercy, and kindness should reach even to the least of these, even my brothers and my sisters, that is to the lowly, the outcast, the impoverished, the homeless, the destitute. I agree wholeheartedly with these views. And try my best to live according to them. But he doesn't believe in the resurrection. He doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I respect and I appreciate that sentiment, that desire to be on the side of good. I know unbelievers who are very good, moral people, every bit as moral as I am. Some cases, I'll have to admit, more so. I agree. We should all strive to abide by the command of Jesus to love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that's a good thing. However, morality severed from belief in God is easily jettisoned when it becomes inconvenient. Right? Because who's to say what's right and wrong? And the truth is, sometimes Christians struggle with that as well. But more than that, I think there is a creator. And I think we all have an innate, deep desire to know him and be known by him. The crucified and the risen Christ makes that knowing and being known possible. The gospel is more than a nice message of personal forgiveness with a bit of redirection away from overt evil to a kinder, gentler treatment of others while we continue down the same path of self-indulgence. Christ didn't go to the cross, and God didn't raise him from the dead so that we can feel better about ourselves as we continue to work and pray for ourselves, for our own comfort, for our own security. If you follow Christ, you might find yourself in conflict with worldly power structures. Paul seems to say in his letter to Timothy that's a given. You might find yourself in conflict with powers that be. And more to the point, you are going to find yourself wrestling with conflict in your own heart as God's subversive kingdom confronts the kingdom of you. Jesus is alive, and he wants to live in you. He wants to be your Savior. He does want to forgive your sins. But he also insists on being your King. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty and everlasting Father, we give thanks to you for Christ, whom we do believe, died on a cross, paying the price for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might have clean hearts before you. But we also believe he rose again, and that he is your Son, and he is our King. And so, Lord, I pray that this Easter, we would look within our own souls, and we would determine who really is on the throne there. And that we would seek you. That we would crown you King in our own lives and be a part of your subversive kingdom that's moving and making a difference for good and redemption and hope and grace and love in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the blessing. Christ is risen. So live well for your risen King. Amen.